Acts chapter 9 and verses 1 to 5. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme can be summed up in the words of the Apostle Paul later, where he said, By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, in terms of the overall plan of the book of Acts, what we have here is the first stage in the ingathering of the Gentiles. Chapters 9 and 10 are not given at random. They form parallel events. The conversion of Saul, who was to be the apostle of the Gentiles, and then the first ingathering of uncircumcised Gentiles through the apostle Peter. So these chapters are not there just at random. They are appointed by God for our understanding that the church was beginning to expand and that the Lord prepared a special instrument for that advance among the Gentiles, namely Saul of Tarsus, but he could use Peter as well in the conversion of Cornelius's household, that Jew and Gentile might be one and new man in Christ Jesus through these instruments. Well, first of all then, an unpromising apostle to the Gentiles. An unpromising apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 1, And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Before looking at the passage, let us see what we know of the background of this man. Because we are inclined, as I've said before, to forget that he really was a persecutor. We know the sequel, we know what happened later on, and we tend to forget that this is not the kind of man we would want to meet, that he was a vicious persecutor of the people of God. There was a Greek background. He was from Tarsus in Cilicia, described elsewhere as no mean city. It was the provincial capital. It had a theatre, and Greek and Roman tragedies were enacted there, and some of the seats were even for the Jews. There was a sports stadium. So it was very much a Greek city. And the linen and fabrics were produced there, and black goat hair cloth for tents and other waterproofs. And the Saul of Tarsus was familiar with this particular trade. In Acts 21:39, we read, But Paul said, I am a man, which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. He was a citizen of Tarsus, as was his father, and normally there was a property qualification, so he was probably quite well off. The family business may well have been woolen goods, including tents, and all full-time students, rabbinical students, had to be also a master of a particular trade, so that the students in Israel, they went to study the word, but they had to be able to, they had to be competent in some particular trade. In Acts 22, verse 3, we read, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. So he had a Jerusalem training, probably in early teens, though some years after he was back in Tarsus, and apparently not present during Christ's earthly ministry. He was highly intelligent, that's obvious, but he was a master of the Greek language, of Stoic philosophy, of Greek culture, and also of the Old Testament translated into Greek in what we know as the Septuagint version, and was able to quote at length from that version. Then there was his Roman background in Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 in verse 27 and 28. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, Yea. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, But I was freeborn. So, evidently, he was a Roman citizen, a freeborn Roman citizen, which was by this time quite rare among conservative Jews. His father was a Roman citizen. Perhaps they had were counted worthy because of some special service to the Roman state. Perhaps they simply supplied the tents and so on to the fighting soldiers. We don't know for sure. But his Roman citizenship he used to the glory of God. He appealed to Caesar when it was right to appeal to Caesar. Paul was his Roman name. That's why he was called Saul and Paul. Paul was his Roman name. But then we have his Jewish background. His Jewish background. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. And perhaps that's why he was called Saul, because he was of the tribe, the same tribe as King Saul. But he was able to trace his ancestry, which not all Jews were. He was Hebrew of the Hebrews. That means not only was he a Jew, but he was a Hebrew-speaking Jew. Not like the Hellenistic Jews or the Grecians mentioned in Acts chapter 6. So that in the home and in the synagogue, he would be able to speak in the Hebrew language or the Aramaic form of it. He was a Pharisee. He was also the son of a Pharisee. You get that from Acts chapter 23 and verse 6. Acts 23 and verse 6. But when Paul perceived that the one was, one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. So his father was a Pharisee before him. He was taught by Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a Pharisee, though possibly not strict enough for Saul of Tarsus. Gamaliel was of the school of Hillel. And by comparison, the school of Shemaiah was much stricter. And in Acts 26, verse 5, the apostle says that he was of the most straightest sect of the Pharisees. So he's probably the stricter school than Gamaliel, his teacher. He may have stayed in his sister's house at Jerusalem. Reference is made to his nephew in Acts 23:16. He had a vast knowledge of Hebrew Old Testament, and was sometimes, instead of quoting the Septuagint, he translates himself under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So he was well equipped to be an apostle to the Gentiles because of his Greek familiarity with the Greek language, the Greek culture, the literature, the Septuagint, his Hebrew background. He could speak Hebrew. He knew the Old Testament in Hebrew. He had a bridge, easy access to the synagogues, as we find in the book of Acts. He had Roman citizenship on top of all that. But there was one major problem. He hated the gospel. He hated the gospel. In Galatians 1:15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, only the electing love of God made a difference, or Saul would have hated the gospel to the end of his days. But he did breathe out threatening and slaughter. He was murderous in his intention. Secondly, zeal against the gospel. Zeal against the gospel. Verse 1, he went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. You see the extent of his zeal against the gospel. Threatenings and murder that any disciples of the Lord, any who profess to be followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And he was not satisfied to persecute the people of God in Jerusalem, but also in Damascus, in Acts 26, verse 11. Acts 26 and verse 11, we read, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even to strange cities. He was exceedingly mad. He had a furious rage against the people of God. He was out of his mind, people would say, with rage against the Christians. And he persecuted them even to strange cities, like Damascus, 150 miles away. There were no motor cars in those days. It wasn't just a 150 mile drive. He traveled to Damascus to see if there were any Christians, if there were any of that way, the way of life, the way of salvation, followers of Jesus of Nazareth. He persecuted any who were of that way, any who named the name of the Lord Jesus and who believed his word. He went to the high priest for letters of authority to persecute the Christians. There was no king, no prophet in Israel. So this was the head of Israel, the high priestly office was profanely passed around in the family circle of Annas, his son Jonathan, his son Theophilus. There was a grandson, and of course, most famous of all, his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And one of these family members was high priest at this time. So he was well ahead of a standard Pharisee in his persecution of the people of God. Now, what was his motive? What was his motive? We're told in Acts 26:9 that he thought that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He ought to do. He thought it was right. He thought he was serving God. He did it ignorantly in unbelief. Not that that didn't make it exceedingly wicked, it did. But he actually thought it was right. He was conscientious. Worst of all kind of persecutor is the conscientious persecutor who thinks he's serving God. He grasped, perhaps better than some of the Christians did, that the gospel threatened all that he held dear. And so he was a man for no compromise. Root and branch, wipe them out. To the Jews, stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness. He thought it was absolutely unthinkable that God could save through a crucified Redeemer, that the Son of God incarnate should be crucified by the Jewish people. He thought it was the right thing to do. There's nothing absurd about this. Man, as a fallen creature, as a sinner, can imagine all sorts of things as the right thing to do. You remember Mr. Cameron, when he was Prime Minister, used to talk about the right thing to do. And it meant nothing. It meant that he thought it was right. But he used that phrase, the right thing to do. But you know, the suicide bomber, the Islamic suicide bomber, thinks it's the right thing to do. You see, until a man says there is no hope, until the Spirit of God convinces a man that there is no hope in himself, his self-righteousness knows no bounds. He can do all sorts of things, thinking that maybe this will do the trick. You remember how in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 1, how the Israelites thought it was the right thing that they were doing, and God said, who hath required this at your hands? Or in Jeremiah chapter 7, when they offered their children a sacrifice to Moloch. Jeremiah 7 and verse 31. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. They burned their children, their own children. But this is the length to which wicked self-righteousness can go. We shouldn't be astonished at the suicide bomber. Scripture gives us examples of the extent of human self-righteousness. And a failed Muslim, who knows he's a failed Muslim, by Muslim, even by Muslim standards, never mind the real standard, which is God's. Of course he's going to be, it has an appeal if he convinces himself that this will give him a clean slate, then martyrdom's the way ahead. But of course, it isn't the way ahead, because nothing we can do will make us accepted with God. Only the merits of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord says to him about kicking against the pricks. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now the pricks mentioned were pointed sticks, goads, to prod animals. And the idea is that he's hurting himself as he opposes the gospel. He's hurting himself. There must have been underneath it all a certain unease. We're not saying that this is always the case, but there was his case. As he saw the patience of the Christians, the martyrdom of Stephen, as he underwent the internal struggles of Romans 7, the fact that even as a non-Christian, although it's later talking about his Christian experience, initially sin came, the law came and sin revived and I died. The more he knew the law of God, the more he realized he was falling short. That he wasn't really getting there. But perhaps he thought, if I persecute the Christians, these heretics, maybe this will do the job. Maybe this will give me the peace that I desire. But it didn't. But he still believed he was right. But thirdly, apprehended of Christ. Apprehended of Christ. Verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. In Philippians 3:12, he talks about being apprehended or seized hold of by Christ. The light of God's glory, the voice, the message, the individual message, Saul, Saul, in the Hebrew tongue. God saved him. God changed him. He said, the Lord said to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The Lord regards what is done to his people as being done to himself. He keeps them as the apple of his eye, inasmuch as he did it not unto one of these, the least of my brethren, he did it not unto me. That's talking about sins of omission. But the same is true of sins of commission. The persecutor, his hatred is to the people of God, but ultimately to Christ himself. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. In the original, there's great emphasis on the I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. What devastation in the mind of the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was. This Lord Jesus is exalted, not accursed. He'd become accustomed to think of him as accursed. And now here he was. The exalted Christ appearing to Saul of Tarsus. All that he stood for was immediately completely swept away. The edifice of self-righteousness was gone at that moment. He had been fighting against God. No wonder he couldn't eat or drink for 3 days. The pricks, the secret misgivings were right, and he was wrong. All that zeal, zealously affected, but in a bad thing. Zeal is not automatically right. We can be zealous in a bad thing. And he went about to establish his own righteousness. And that was a bad thing. Instead of submitting to the righteousness of God. But it took no less than the Holy Spirit of God to change this Pharisee. No doubt there were other Pharisees who remained Pharisees. But this rising star of the Pharisees, God changed him and saved him and used him for his glory. But there are lessons for us. First of all, the gifts given to us before conversion are equipment for serving Christ afterwards. The gifts given to us before conversion are equipment for serving Christ afterwards. You see, God doesn't just intervene in history or in the lives of individuals at conversion. He is controlling all things all along. And he ordained that this apostle to the Gentiles would be fluent in Greek and in Hebrew, that he would be familiar with the world of that day, that he would write epistles under the inspiration of the Spirit in the Greek language, that he would be able to enter into the synagogues, but at the same time to preach to the Gentiles. God ordained all these things before the Apostle Paul was converted, because he'd ordained that as well. He'd ordained the Apostle Paul's background and his conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And once converted to Christ, all that ability which God had given him, he now directed towards the advance of the gospel and preached the name of Jesus, preached that faith which once he sought to destroy. Then the second thing we learn is that as God can save whom he pleases, so he can raise up ministers of the gospel as he pleases, and suited to particular situations. We should pray for this. We should pray that God would raise up labourers to go forth into the harvest. No theological college can make ministers. It can train and help to develop those who are called of God, who are biblically qualified and called of God. But it can't make ministers. It's not a factory. All a college can do is teach and seek to develop the gifts, the abilities, the knowledge of men who are called by grace and called to the work of the ministry. And then thirdly and lastly, have we been apprehended of Christ? Do we realise, have we been brought to see that all our self-righteousness is worth nothing? That there is no hope in ourselves? That all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags? Saul the persecutor was one of the most sincere men of his day, one of the most consistent religious men of his day. But he would still go to hell if he wasn't converted. But he was brought by the grace of God to depend upon Jesus Christ and him alone. And that is true for every one of us and everyone with whom we speak, however consistently religious they may appear to us. All are sinners in the sight of God and need the merits of Jesus Christ for acceptance in his sight. Christ died the just for the unjust. Christ never sinned. He was wholly harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. And he bore the sin of his people. When he died on the cross, when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Apostle Paul, in his unconverted days, saw no beauty in him that he should desire him. The very opposite. But he was brought by grace to see Christ as all his salvation and all his desire. People say all religions are the same. Nonsense. The true religion, biblical Christianity, is unique. It's unique in many respects. It tells you that salvation is all of grace. No other religion consistently teaches that. Either man doesn't need saving according to liberalism, or else he can do it in whole or in part of his own effort. And that's true of pseudo-Christian religions, it's true of pagan religion. But also, biblical Christianity is unique in that it insists on the necessity of the atonement. Everything else is an insult to God. The thought that God could be palmed off, could be, that his justice could somehow be averted. Those Old Testament, those wicked men in the Old Testament who offered their children in the fire, as if that would take away their sins. Or the suicide bomber, what an insult to God, to think that by blowing himself up and blowing as many of others up to pieces as they can, that somehow God will be impressed with this. And the true atonement, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, is despised. God saves sinners in a way that is just. And that's what Saul of Tarsus didn't understand, but came to understand, that God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Amen.